to see each of you here this evening. Keep your Bibles open there. We'll begin there in just a moment. Thankful for this opportunity by the grace of God to come together and to study from His Word. We said this morning we were going to try to talk about, are you a Pharisee tonight? And I want to do that. I want to go in and talk a little bit about this context and try to see a little of what it's saying and then point out some lessons from this statement that's made in Mark chapter 8, about take heed to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Before we can do that, we really need to understand what that is in this particular context. And in this particular context, as he's talking here in verse 14, the point is made very clearly that they went into a boat and there wasn't more than one loaf that they had. And when he said beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, they thought he was talking about physical bread, real leaven, that which was physical in its nature. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about very often. He was talking about something else, of an influence or spread of that which was the effect of the Pharisees and the effect of Herod. Well, when you look all through the New Testament, what we recognize is the Pharisees, as they looked at what Jesus did and they saw the miracles that were there, they heard the teaching that he had, they failed to believe who he was. So did Herod. Though he had seen various miracles, though he had recognized in a way of that which ought to have been sufficient evidence for him to have faith in Jesus as the Christ, he failed to do so. And the family of the Herods failed to do that. And Jesus is pointing out that that kind of an influence has its permeating effect upon others. He said to them then, he says, why do you reason about bread? And then in verse 17, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, neither understand? Have ye your hearts hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? Do you not yet understand? His point is, are you using what you have? Having eyes, don't you see what those eyes are telling you? Having ears, haven't you heard what I've said to you? Then it reminds them about the case in which the 5,000 were fed and the 4,000 were fed. He said, how many baskets full do you take up? And they answer, and the answer is that they took up more than they started with. And Jesus is in essence saying, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Don't you see what that means? If you took up more at the end, after everybody had eaten, than there was at the beginning, then certainly you need to recognize that there was a great miracle that was done. Not only was there a great miracle was done, but that points out something. That signifies something. The very next paragraph makes that point very clear. In Mark the 8th chapter and in verse 22, notice the account of this miracle of the making of this blind man to see. Mark chapter 8 and in verse 22. It says, and they came unto Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man, and beseech him to touch him. And he took hold of the blind man by the hand, and brought him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, seest thou all? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I behold them walking as trees. Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked steadfastly, and was restored, and saw all things clearly. And he sent him away to his home, saying, do not even enter into the village. This is a favorite passage of some of our Pentecostal friends. And they say, well, you know, sometimes we try to heal people and it doesn't work. Jesus tried one time and it didn't work with him. No, it worked exactly like Jesus wanted it to work. He saw a man who did not see. And he caused that man to see, but not see. To only see in a very dim way, to see men walking as trees, indistinguishable. What did his disciples see? They'd seen the miracles. Did they understand what happened there? Well, yes, in one sense. They understood that what they took up of the broken pieces was more than there was to begin with. But did they understand what that meant? No. They had eyes to see, but they didn't see. They had ears to hear, but they didn't hear. Jesus is giving them an illustration of their condition. He lays his hands upon him. Here's a man who's totally blind. And now he's able to see in this indistinguishable way, but that wasn't enough. He laid his hands upon him again, and he got him to be where he ultimately wanted him. He saw all things clearly. Peter got the point. We know that because the very next paragraph in this particular passage, as Mark's account of it is, Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" Parallel to Matthew 16. Finally, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." He recognized who he was. He recognized what was signified by the signs. Jesus' warning to his disciples was that you're in danger of doing the same thing the Pharisees and the Herods do. They see the miracle, they know that something's happened from that, but they don't recognize who I am. He says, you need to beware of that. That these miracles became commonplace to the Pharisees and to the Herods, and that they failed to recognize him for who he was, that they heard him teaching, and yet they did not give heed unto him as the Son of God, deity come in the flesh, was something that the disciples were in jeopardy of. And Jesus was warning them, don't be influenced by the leaven, by the actions, by the character that's there of the Pharisees. That's exactly how Matthew accounts this. Matthew talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is unbelief. And that's the idea that's pointed out here. We see people who recognize all the time that they ought to beware of the Pharisees and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they understand, I shouldn't be like that. Worst thing to be, you know, if you call somebody a Pharisee, that's terrible, isn't it? And in the religious world, we hear people called Pharisees. I've been called one a few times. I imagine you have too. If you stand against anything, you say, now this is what the Bible says. They say, oh, you're one of those fellows stickler on the Bible, just like the Pharisees. You're in the Pharisees. Well, what I want to do this evening is say, is that a right view of Pharisees and what they're like? And what we want to do is this. We want to look at several different passages, and we want to see about these passages, read them, look at them, say, now what's the characteristic that we find in the Pharisee in each one of these? And as you look at the passage and you see the way the Pharisees work, that's the biblical way we'd go about finding out what kind of characteristics the Pharisees have. So let's just start out. And these first few, I'm sure almost everybody who's read their Bible at all, they recognize this about Pharisees. In Luke chapter 18, we find the self-righteousness of the Pharisees under consideration. Let's look over there. Luke chapter 18. Jesus is speaking in one of the parables here, and he recognizes the characteristics of this Pharisee as you compare him to another man. In Luke chapter 18, starting out with verse 9, it says, and he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful unto me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the case that you have here. Here's a man who thought he was righteous all by himself. And the reason he was all right, he thought, was because he wasn't like everybody else. He was better than they were. He was one because of what he did. He gave this much. He did these things. Because of all that, he thought he was righteous in and of himself. Now, if I think that, I'm a Pharisee. That's the characteristics of a Pharisee. If I do not believe I need the grace of God, but everything I am because of who I am, and I've earned it all the way, that's Phariseeism, pure and simple. In Luke, the 16th chapter, this is also pointed out in verses 14 and 15. Jesus recognizes the characteristic of the Pharisees here. He says, and the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things about the rich man and the wealth that these people had and how they ought to be looking to God and not love mammon more than God. He says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things, and they scoffed at him. And he said unto them, ye are they, now get this, Ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What did they do? They justified themselves. They were ones who looked at everybody else and they judged them by who they were. You remember Paul's statement over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12? He says, here are people who judge themselves by themselves, compare with themselves, and they're condemned in that. The standard of righteousness is not me, it's not you. It's not any individual human being. We don't have that. The standard of righteousness is God. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, the statement is made very clearly, be ye holy even as what? Even as Moses holy? No. Moses a good man. But he isn't the standard of righteousness. He isn't the standard of holiness. Be ye holy as God is holy. That's the standard. And that's how it is that one is made righteous, not by himself, but by God in submission to his standards and by the grace of God in forgiving him of his sins, all of sin, and fall short of the glory of God. And we need to recognize that. If we fail to do so, then we are indeed the Pharisees. And we're ones who are not right with God. You know, when a Pharisee saw the problem in his life, he tried to justify it and take it away by clouding the issue, but it didn't change the fact that he was guilty of sin. In the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, it says in verse 25, he says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly said, this doing thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, certainly by the answer, we can get the point that this man is not one of the Sadducee lawyers. That only leaves one choice with regard to those schools of law that were present. There were other sects among the Jews, but there were two that had those realms of schools in which they would be classified as lawyers or as those who were interpreters of law. The other was a Pharisee, and that's what this guy was. He says, what do I need to do? Jesus says, what do you think? He says, this is what the law says. Then he remembered, I really hadn't loved my neighbor as I ought. And so what does he do? Lawyers hadn't changed a lot, have they? He says, here, what does it mean to be a lover of my neighbor? You see, you cloud the issue enough and throw enough smoke into this whole thing, and somehow everything's all right. No. No. What's still right is the Word of God. And when I try to look and say either by some sort of way, I'm just not guilty. I refuse to acknowledge any guilt that I've ever had of sin. I'm righteous by myself, and I'm thankful for that. Or, in recognizing a problem, I try to cover it over, leaving it in a sense of a fog of smoke so that nobody will see it. That's Phariseeism. What's it all based on? Not being right before God, but justifying self. That's the characteristic that we're talking about. Self-righteous, self-justification. That's one of the things. But there's another one that people immediately think of. We look over to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. There are a whole bunch of them there. Woe of you scribes, Pharisees, and everybody knows what the next word, hypocrites. That's what that passage is full of. One time after another, he talks about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And that's repeatedly pointed out in the Word of God, not just in Matthew chapter 23. For instance, if you go back to Matthew chapter 22, there's also that same point that's dealt with and dealt with pretty extensively. Start out with Matthew 22 and in verse 15. It says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him and talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? I want you to stop right there and think about what they were doing. Were they interested in this question? Did they really want to know the answer to this? Well, they answered, no, they sure didn't. They weren't interested in that, nor did they really believe that he was a teacher of truth and cared only for that. They were buttering him up. You know what it means to butter one up, don't you? You do that with your Tom Turkey before you put him in on Thanksgiving morning, don't you? That's what you do, right before he gone cooking. And that's what they wanted to do with Jesus. They're buttering up and they're trying to get it to where he's just going to put himself in there and they can, boom, they can put the snare down. Jesus says to them something about their heart. In verse 18, he says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? That's what it means when someone goes out there and they say things they don't mean. They try to butter somebody up. They're trying to get an advantage in that way, the use of flattery. That's hypocrisy. Deception that's out there to try to get somebody to think either I am something or they are something that they're not so that I can get an advantage. That's hypocrisy. To put myself forward as something that I know I'm not and to suggest I've done things I know I haven't done. That's hypocrisy. And that's what we find over and over again with regard to the Pharisees and what they did in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Again, you have much the same kind of concept. Luke chapter 12 and down to verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when the many thousands of the multitude were gathered together, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he said unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's interesting to me that he picked this particular time to do that. Look at it in verse 1, what it says starting out. When there were gathered together many thousands of the multitudes, he said this. A lot of times when people have a big crowd together, they say, well, see, that proves we're okay. There are lots of people that want to hear this. We must be really somebody. What did Jesus do with this occasion? He took this occasion to say, you look at your heart. You be sure that this isn't something that's there for you. He said, don't be led after the same way that the Pharisees are, who are hypocrites. And we need to beware of that. I'm persuaded that many times when brethren preach a gospel that they don't want to upset anybody. They want to just make it a nice sweetness and light little bit out here, and they don't want to face the problems and stand up to them. What is that? Really, there's an element of hypocrisy behind that. Because what they're trying to do is build up a whole big group and say, look how good we are. Look how much what we have to say is wanting. Brethren, it doesn't matter whether there's one person meeting with us or 100,000. The truth is what we need to be interested in. And whether that draws many or it doesn't draw any, the truth is what we need to be interested in. Anything else is a hypocrisy that puts a veneer on something instead of getting down to the heart of the matter, and that's God's will. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was something that needed to be avoided. But do you know, when most people think about Pharisees, they think about that. We ought not to be self-righteous. We ought not to be hypocrites. But I want to go to another passage which many people don't think about with regard to what the Pharisees were like. The Pharisees were the one who rejected the truth on divorce and remarriage that Jesus taught. Now keep in mind that most people, when they're out there in the religious world, say, now Pharisees, they're ones who are sticklers for the law. That's their idea. They're hypocrites. They're self-righteous. They just talk about Bible thumping all the time. That's the concept of the religious world. But I want you to notice who it was who appealed to the Bible here and who rejected the Bible, who rejected the strict standard. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, it says, there came unto him who? There came unto him Pharisees. There's our folks. Pharisees, trying him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that there are no more two, but one flesh.
What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they, who's the they? They's the Pharisees in verse 3. The Pharisees said unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put it away? And he said unto them, Moses, for the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Jesus laid out a very simple point. The point of it is there's one man for one woman for life. That's the rule. There is one exception. But the rule is one man, one woman for life. We have a little kids class that we have meeting about 12 weeks a year, a little bit more, 12 to 20 weeks a year, for Sunday evening service down where I am. We take them about the age of 3 or 4 on down. And I get them to do something. Every time we say, now what's this mean? They say, one man, one woman, together for life. They know that. I want them to know that's the law. That's what God expects. That's what Jesus says. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made a male and female? He brought them together. They were one flesh. What God joined together, let no man put asunder. That's the law. Pharisee said, wait a minute. That's too strange. Moses over here permitted us to put away our wives, so why not now? Jesus pointed out rightly, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, granted a time, talking about Deuteronomy 24, where there was something short of fornication, some uncleanness that was there that they could put away that wife for. He says, but here's what the law of God is. The law of God is whoever puts away his wife except for the reason of fornication and marries another person commits adultery. That's it. That's the law of God. If two people split up, there is a marriage that's sundered. That's what Jesus is talking about. If it's sundered for some other reason than one of them committing adultery, folks, nobody has the right to remarry, period. Not then, not later, no matter what. The question is, what's the cause? What's the cause of this marriage being sundered? If the cause is anything except fornication or adultery, no one has that right in the case. Of that which is a marriage sundered because somebody broke the vow. Because somebody decided to go out there and commit fornication and leave that union of one flesh and join with another. Then what happens? There's a right on that innocent party. There's a right with them to put away that one and marry another. That's it. Outside of that, there is no other cause. Pharisees didn't like that. The Pharisees weren't taking the more conservative stand, as we would look at it. They're taking a stand of looseness. They wanted something else to be in there. You know, when there are people who come along and talk about us, when our stand on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue is so strong, we're sometimes called Pharisees. I was with Brother Haley one time, and we were talking about the issue of divorce and remarriage. And I was trying to point out to Brother Haley, this is what the Bible said and left. And he wrote me back. And one of them was, that reminds me of a Pharisaical doctrine. I just can't accept it. My response to him was, Brother Haley, the Pharisees rejected the doctrine I'm teaching. If there's anybody in this discussion that's Pharisaical, it would be more nearly you than me. Remember that. When you hear people coming along and saying, no, we ought to be able to have a divorce for any cause, or they want to run back to Deuteronomy 24, who did that before? If there's a cause for divorce short of that, a cause for this putting away and remarrying, all right, where did you see that before? Pharisees tried that. That's one of the most popular doctrines out in the western United States. Their idea is, you know, Matthew 19 is not talking about anything different than Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, you had a divorce that was there. You had a putting away. You had people splitting up. And yet both parties were able to remarry.
Now, they assume in that that's a divorce for the cause of fornication, and both the guilty fornicator and the innocent party, both of them are allowed to. Or some say, well, no, maybe it wasn't for that, but both parties are allowed to remarry anyway. So following any divorce for any cause, it's wrong, but still, they can stay with whatever mate they're with. That was the doctrine the Pharisees were pushing. Jesus didn't teach that, and we better not teach that. If we do, we're guilty of Phariseeism. Never thought about that? Most people don't think about that with Pharisees, do they? But that's one of them. Here's another one. In Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7, these are parallel passages, the Pharisees created man-made additions and subtractions. I didn't get to put the word subtractions on there because there wasn't enough room on the chart. But both of them were so. We looked over at Matthew chapter 15 this morning. The disciples were there. They had eaten with unwashed hands. And they said to him, why do your disciples violate the tradition of the elders? But Jesus had somewhat to say to them about it. Mark's gospel is something that's easy for us to understand with regard to this, because Mark's gospel is written to Gentiles, and he explains some of the customs of the Jews in a little bit more detail. So I want to go over there to Mark's account and read it and see what it says after the point is made that the Pharisees of the Jews, verse 3, except they wash their hands diligently, they eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not, and many other things there are which they have received to hold, washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels. And he goes on and talks about that. Now verse 5, there's some explanation of this. It says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? And he said unto them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Ye leave the commandment of God, and hold fast the traditions of men. And he said unto them, for well do you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that speaketh evil of father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say unto his father or mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me, it is korban, that is to say, given to God, ye no longer suffer him to do aught for his father and his mother, making void the word of God by your traditions which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. He goes on and talks to them about all of that. But the point is, throughout the whole thing, what he's showing them is their guilt in violation of the law of God. Here's what happened. In the time before the New Testament, these Jews had made up a little something to try for a good cause, seemingly, to add to God's Word. What their idea was is that they said, we don't want to violate that law of God. That law of God is important to us, so what we're going to do is we're going to make sure we don't violate the boundaries of that law by building what they called a hedge around the law. That was the rabbinic tradition. The Mishnah, the Talmud became to be that hedge around the law. And now if we'll take this man-made hedge and put that around the law, then for sure we will not violate that law. Now that sounds good so far, doesn't it? They wanted to be more strict even, make sure they didn't violate. That sounds great. One problem. The problem is, over time, guess what happens? Over time, you take your view away from that law. Because now the tradition is what you're looking at. No more are you going to look at that law. We're just going to look at those traditions. And what happens over time? Well, what happens over time is God's law is changed by the interpretation of man. Because who put that tradition in there? That tradition was the tradition of the elders. It was man-made tradition. And over time, what happens with our traditions? They change. If you're an older person in this audience, you think about things. When you go out in public and you just see common everyday customs that are there, how much have they changed since you were a kid? Changed quite a bit, hadn't they? Let me ask you, if you're younger. You're a teenager, young adult. How much have the styles of the day changed in just what you've seen over the last 10 years? 15, 20? If you're that old. Had somebody send me something from the computer here the other day, and it was titled, Why the 80s Had to Go, and you had these two people with this hair out like this. And I got thinking about it. I said, you know, that's 20 years ago. But boy, did they look a whole lot different back then. Yeah, we see that. That's the way man is. He changes things. Now, what happens when he's in charge of God's law to write the rules to say, now, we're not going to violate the law of God, so let's keep our mind on this edge, on these traditions. Well, they change. And pretty soon, the traditions that were intended to keep us away from violating the law of God contradict the law of God. And that's what had happened in this case. Jesus said, what's happened is, you've taught as your precept, your doctrines, the precepts of man. You've left the commandment of God. You rejected it, and you make coin. You see the step-by-step process? We put the precepts of man in first. Then we took off the commandments of God. We left them alone because our doctrine was the precepts of man. And then after we had left the commandment of God, we rejected it. When it violated the law over here that we had developed, the precepts of man, reject the commandment of God in favor of the commandments of men. Now what's happened? We've made void the word of God. We've made void His law because we've established our own. That's what Jesus said is happening. Look at the two examples He gives. Here in the passage, He says, here's what you've done. You've made a law to eat only after you go through the ceremonial, diligent washing. You take the Mishnah and you read it, you can find out what that law was with regard to the idea of washing hands. And what it was this. There was a stipulation that you started back here on the underside where your hand was, and you washed all of that to the hand. You were diligent here. You kept every side of a finger so that you got all the dirt away from the palm. And then you had to wash down, and you went through a dripping process with all of it down. You had to keep your hand up until that drying took place. That's all in their law. That's what they did. Now, can you find that in Scripture? You can't find that in Scripture at all. That's added. At the same time they were doing that, they did something else. Over here in verse 10 of Mark 7, it says, the law of Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Now, the word honor is a word that we look at, respect. You give them the kind of deference that's due them. That's really not what that word meant, either in the Hebrew or in the Greek. The first meaning of that was that you give them that which is due them in a monetary sense. There was a value that was to be had. To honor father and mother not only meant to respect them, to say, I appreciate them, but it meant to act like that. So when they were old and they needed the care that was there, then you paid for it. You took out of your pocket and you cared for your father and mother. Now, that was the law of God. But they said, here's what we can do. If I say, you know, I was going to help my mom and dad with those $25 over here, but that $25 just so happens to be the $25 I was going to give to God. And since giving to God is a more noble purpose, I can give that $25 and I can take care of my responsibility to God and my responsibility to my parents at the same time because, since it was greater good, that's Korban. They don't get anything. God gets the $25. Now, obviously, if you have your attention to the law of God, I said, well, now, don't I have an obligation to do both? Yeah, that's right. But through their tradition, when they kept their focus away from the law and onto the tradition had built that hedge, and over time, the giving to God was more important, so it was a way for them to get out of their social obligations to their parents and others because they had subtracted from God's law. Here's a good point in this for all of us to see. When man changes God's law, he always does it in both ways, sooner or later. He may start out adding only, but sooner or later he's going to get to the subtraction part too. Because you can't have a disrespect for God's law and adding it and thinking that my addition is equal to God's law without sooner or later saying, if I don't want to do something that law says, why should I have to do that? The two are akin because they come from an identical mind. Now, what did the Pharisees do? That's what they did. They added to and they subtracted from the law of God. Now, you keep that in mind, and you think about the religious realm. In the religious realm, that's exactly what men have done who many times call us the Pharisees. They've added to and subtracted from God's law. There are those who have added the papacy and religious titles, Reverend Doctor so-and-so, and celibacy, priests aren't to marry, and mediation to marry, and purgatory. Not talked about in the Word of God, but that's been added. You see an infant baptism. None of that's there. What happened? They added that in the Word of God. But then on the other hand, what have they done? They've subtracted the doctrine of faith only. Let's forget about baptism. Let's kick it out the door. We're going to have salvation by faith only. Or no eternal hell, or a quarterly or monthly observance of the Lord's Supper rather than every first day of the week. Or how about when they loosen morality? In other words, they aren't going to live by every point of the morality that God put in His law. But we're going to do away with a few of those. Or maybe it is that instead of the full service, we're going to kick a few of those points out. Let's forget about those Wednesday nights, you know. Let's forget about Sunday nights. Let's forget about some of the other assembling of the saints. Or maybe some other point. You know that visiting of the sick, that's hard. Or when we're trying to take care of that, you know, that's too difficult. Let's try to do, kind of kick that out the door. No, what that is, subtracting, you see. Same thing with regard to receiving those in sin and error. We're going to subtract some of the standards that God has pointed out. Instead of saying there needs to be a doctrinal agreement, that we need to be unified in that, that we need to speak the same thing, that we need to be practicing the same thing, that we need to be of the same mind and judgment, let's forget all that. That's too hard. And so let's put that away and we'll subtract that from the law of God. Now, they may not say that, but that's what they're doing. And that's the point that's being made here, is when you look at that, that's Phariseeism. They may not admit it. They may say, no, it's something else, but that's what it is. And the very people who are charging us with being Pharisees are themselves the biggest example of it many times. Or how about this? Down in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 and 8, here are some Pharisees who failed to repent. They would not repent before baptism. Jesus said they had to before He would baptize them, or John did. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, in verses 7 and 8, says, "And when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to His baptism, He said unto them, Ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourself, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able to raise from these stones even children of Abraham." What was the problem? They came out to be baptized in John, but they refused to repent. They were not going to change their life. They just wanted to go through the outward sign. John had no right to baptize people like that. You know it? No right at all. And there's a reason for that. Look at a couple of passages with me. In Mark chapter 1, the statement is made in verse 4, "John came, who baptized in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins." Why he baptized people who had repented? A baptism of, coming out of repentance. Baptized them after they repented. Why did he do that? We'll look over to Luke chapter 3, and it answers the question. In Luke chapter 3, and in verse 2, after it says it was in the time of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, it says, "The word of God came unto John." Now hold it right there. What that mean this morning when we studied that in class hour? That the word of God came to Balaam, or the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, or Balaam had a word of God put in his mouth. Many was inspired, wasn't it? This command came from God. All right, what do we have? We have a baptism that's coming out of the command of God. Now, what did God command? What kind of baptism did He command? It says in verse 3, "And He came into all the region round about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins." God commanded Him what to do, and He baptized people out of repentance. After they had repented, He baptized them. If that was a part of the law of God, He had no right to do anything else.
No one can come to him and say, well, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to give up this thievery that I'm doing here.
My way of making a living. I'm not going to give that up. Could John baptize that kind of person? Couldn't do it. Why? Because it was a baptism out of repentance under remission of sin. I hear people talking today about, here's somebody in an unlawful marriage. These Pharisee preachers like Mo Hafley, they won't baptize them until they get out of that marriage. Boy, Mo's a bad fella, isn't he? No. He's doing what God said. Because I look at places like Acts 2:38, and it talks about repent and be baptized. Those two are tied together in the baptism of Christ as well. Nobody has a right to baptize someone that refuses to repent of sin. If I do, I'm the Pharisee. Because who was it in Matthew chapter 3 that was saying, baptize me even though I hadn't repented? Pharisee. Pharisees did that. One other thing that I want to notice with you. In Luke chapter 7, why don't we notice who it was that rejected the necessity of water baptism when it was commanded by John? In Luke chapter 7, this statement is so very crystal clear. Luke chapter 7 and in verse 29 it says, and the people, when they heard, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of him. What happened? People believed. They were ones, it says, who justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now what does it mean that they were the ones who justified God? They didn't make God just by being baptized. That's not the point. The idea is they showed forth the justice of God. John had been commanded to baptize. They had been commanded to submit to that by the will of God. That's what Luke chapter 3 said. And when they did what God said, they showed forth the justice of God. How'd they do that? By being baptized with the baptism that God had commanded. Now look at the contrast, which makes that ultimately clear. In verse 30, it says, here were some people. Who were they? There's our old friends, the Pharisees. The Pharisees and lawyers, what'd they do? It says they were ones who rejected for themselves the counsel of God. How'd they do that? How'd they reject what God had said? Be not baptized of him. Why was that a rejection of God's counsel? Why wasn't that a rejection just of old John over there? Because the preaching that John was doing, the baptism that he was baptizing with, was a baptism that God had commanded. God had declared it. It had the authority of heaven there, and when they rejected John, they rejected heaven's call. You remember that's the very point that was made in Matthew chapter 21. They asked Jesus a question, by what authority do you do these things, cleansing the temple and all that? He said, I'll ask you a question. You answer that question for me, and I'll answer your question for you. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? They said, uh-oh, we're in trouble. If we say it's from heaven, then you're going to say, why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you do what he said? And if we say it's from men, these people believe that John's a prophet, and we don't want them on our backs. They said, we just don't know. Jesus says, well, I won't answer you either, but what do you think? Here's a man that had